Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And our subject in this study from this 33rd chapter of Exodus is grades of spiritual life, because we see that reflected in this chapter. Now, last study, we were thinking, among other things, of the disaster of Aaron's strategy. When the children of Israel desired to go back to idolatry, with Moses away from them in the mount with God, and they desired that that gods should be made for them. And we saw that Aaron disastrously followed a kind of strategy of appeasement, a strategy of syncretism, thinking that he could hold the line and hold people with the Lord and with the one true God by conceding ground to them and allowing them to have a measure of idolatry with the things of God. And he gave them not as they probably, though this is an assumption, they most probably would have desired a bull, a golden bull. That was the way of the Egyptians, which they had been used to. And he gave them only a calf. And whereas they would have desired a number of images or gods, he gave them only one. You wonder if he thought he was triumphing in this strategy of appeasement. And then though they thought that the one was a token of many and it would lead to others, because they describe the one molten image that Aaron gave to them in the plural as gods, though there was only one at that stage. And then Aaron also put an altar in front of the golden calf. What a strange thing to do. We've got our altar in, he said to himself. But the golden calf was still there. And then in addition, he proclaimed a feast, a religious feast to the one true God. And the people went along with this. But it was a disaster. And what had he taught them? Well, he taught them syncretism, that you can have quite opposite things in your religion. He taught them to defy God, because they knew the commandments and they knew that the idol was evil in his sight. And he taught them hypocrisy. And he taught them they didn't need to repent of this, because he didn't demand that they should, and he didn't call upon them to repent. And quite the opposite was the attitude of Moses, having been told by God that this was going on. When he came down the mountain and he saw it with his own eyes, he was appalled, and he broke the tables of the law, which symbolized that precious covenant that God had made with them. And he did that rightly. We're inclined to think that it was God who urged him to do it. It wasn't a fit of temper on the part of Moses. That righteous indignation was in place, and it was of the Lord. And by their sin and their idolatry, they had broken the covenant. And so the tables of the law were smashed. And Moses was just appalled through his being. But even so, he pleads with God. God, you remember, I mustn't recapitulate at length, but God, you may remember, advised Moses that he didn't have to plead for them. What they'd done was so bad, if he chose not to plead, God would accept that and do nothing further for them and would honor and reward Moses. But Moses was not going to be dislodged, and God didn't intend that he should be. He offered him the possibility of resigning his commission, as it were, and abandoning those people. But so great was the heart of Moses that nevertheless he interceded for them and was pleading for them. And we pick up from there in this 33rd chapter. So Moses has interceded for the people, and God will not destroy them, but he will go with them. But there are certain provisions. And the first we read in this, the Lord said unto Moses, the first verse, depart, go up thence, take the people, resume the journey. And the reason why God is going to allow them to resume their journey, it's twofold. One part of the reason has already been stated in chapter 32. The second part of the reason is that God will honour the promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. He will honour his promise. He will take the people to the promised land, but on a very different footing. In verse 2, he will send an angel before them. Now, that's an altogether matter from what happened previously, when God was with them himself, and there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was now clearly withdrawn. In fact, it only appeared at the tent of meeting, which we'll go into in a moment, which was outside the camp now, not in the centre of it, and where those individuals who were truly repentant could go. So there's a disaster here. God has withdrawn. And this introduces us to our first point this evening, and it is this. God often withdraws himself. Now, we know they are a typical people, a representative people. They are not all earnest and true believers, but nevertheless, they typify and they represent true believers in subsequent ages. There may be times when God says, as it were, I will protect you, I will see you through your journey, but I will not be in so special a way with you. Here is a rather low grade of spiritual existence. In their case, it may be that the reasoning of the Lord was that a better generation would emerge in the future, people with whom he could work. But this generation, they would have his protection, they would be led to the promised land, but at this juncture, there's going to be more interceding by Moses, at this juncture, God withdraws. The people clearly are not truly repentant. They have obeyed God, they've taken off their ornaments, as Moses commanded them to do. They've outwardly humbled themselves because they've seen the offence they've caused. So there's some degree of outward repentance, but it's evidently not enough because God's promise to undertake for them is very limited. I will lead you. I will depute to your case an angel only. I will not attend you myself. You will not see my glory and wonderful things, but you will be safely conducted. That's a very limited thing. The people are not sufficiently repentant, and it shocks them, but they still do not come to complete repentance. You can see the terms. They're described in verse 2 and verse 3, and the reason is at the end of verse 3, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, the neck unbending, proud, unteachable, obstinate people, lest I consume thee in the way. And verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. So there is this outward self-humbling and repentance, but even this is not going to be enough. They haven't been humbled up till now. They haven't been humbled by the great call of Moses to come out from the great crowd and stand firmly for the Lord. Only a number of the Levites responded to that call. In chapter 32, the people were not wholly repentant. They haven't been humbled by the execution of 3,000 who went on with their revelry. They haven't been humbled by those things, and now they're only to a degree humbled by the fact that God will not attend them in a special way, and they put off their ornaments. And then we come down to verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle. This is not the tabernacle which we've read about, the tabernacle, the place of worship, with the holy place and the most holy place. That hasn't been built yet. The description of the building of that follows. The description of how it should be and its design and so on, that has preceded this chapter, but it isn't yet built. This is a tent of meeting. Our King James Version rather strangely translates it, the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of the congregation. Evidently, it was thought in the carrying out of that translation that the meeting referred to the meeting of the people of God, whereas the meeting, everybody else thinks, refers to the meeting of Moses and people with God. It's the tent of meeting. It's the place for an audience with God, for the faithful, and where God will communicate with Moses. The more abiding tabernacle, transportable temple, as it were, not having been made yet. And Moses took this tabernacle, this tent, and pitched it without the camp, some distance within vision, but some distance outside the main camp, afar off from the camp, but they could see it from the camp. And he called it the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, is what the Hebrew actually says. This is one of these very rare instances where the King James translators are trying to help us out, and maybe it's not the ideal help. It's the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone, individuals, there were godly individuals in that great crowd of 2 million people, everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp, and had counsel with Moses or with Joshua, his servant, who was stationed there. So there couldn't have been many. Such a small facility can't cater for many people consulting the Lord. So it shows you, even now, how unrepentant the people really are. And verse 8, it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and watched, looked after Moses, stared at him, what will happen, until he had entered in to that place. So they're apprehensive, they're anxious, they get the message to some extent, God will not be with them. Will there be better news? Will there be a change in this? But they don't seem to be streaming out there themselves to plead for the favor of God. And verse 9, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended. It wasn't with the camp anymore. It would only come down where Moses and Joshua were. They were the only two who hadn't been implicated to some degree in the worship of the golden calf, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So it was very clear what was going on. That pillar of cloud, the glory of God, didn't come near the camp, but only the tent of meeting outside. They couldn't be more clearly reproved, I think, than by this. Verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. It's getting better, but there's still a way to go. So with us, isn't it? When there is some form of idolatry in life, or waywardness, or backsliding, how long it seems to take us to truly repent before the Lord. Prayers of repentance become hurried and formal, not deep and sincere. Repentance isn't necessarily accompanied by change of behavior. And you can see this going on here with the typical church. And verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Well, dear friends, the people are not spontaneously seeking after the Lord. But look here, a second section to our address is the power of intercession. Verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." Now that might seem a strange prayer to offer. It's really the best thing I can say about it. It's an immensely humble and polite way of asking God to go with them despite what he's announced and what he's said. It is almost as though Moses cannot bring himself to make a direct request. He's been told God will send an angel in advance. It's an extremely polite way of saying, "That's not enough for me, Lord. Can we not have thy presence?" And it's put in this oblique way. That, I'm sure, is the sense. "Bring up, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." And yet here's the argument. Moses always uses arguments in prayer. "Yet thou hast said, I know thee, Moses, by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight." Lord, you have told me most certainly that you know me, and I have found grace. I have been forgiven. I have thy mercy. Can I not prevail upon thee? Can I not plead for thy presence, not only with me, but with all the people? Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, this is verse 13, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Moses identifies himself with the people. They'd rejected him, but his heart is so great. He typifies Christ in this sense also. He came to suffer and die for his enemies, his rejectors, to make an atonement for people who despised him and had no interest in him, and broke his law and repudiated belief in him. Yet he came and suffered and died for us. And Moses has that spirit. And verse 14, "And he said," this is God speaking to him, there's a, in this intercession with God, God is resisting Moses a little. Look at this 14th verse. "And God said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." That's a very limited promise. "I will go with you, Moses, and you will have rest. Do not fear." And it seems only to produce in Moses stronger intercession, yet stronger. That's how it should be with us. We pray and we pray for certain people on our intercessory list, and it takes time, and we see no thaw in their attitude, no change. And then what do? Fade away or redouble our efforts? Moses, when God makes as if to resist him, pleads all the more. And Moses produces another argument. "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Verse 15. That's really almost a motto text for all of us. For us as Christian people, if we cannot say, "My life is not worth living and has no purpose if God is not with me, and if I am not with him, and there is not communion, and if I'm not in his service," if we cannot say, "My life is not worth living if God forsakes me," If we've got into the position where we can say, well, God isn't with me very strongly at the moment. I do not feel as I used to feel, the same zeal and the same love and the same concern for his cause. Never mind, I'm having quite an enjoyable time and things are going right for me. Well, that's a disastrous position for a Christian. If God withdraws himself for a believer, the response of our heart should be, without thee, O Lord, life is nothing to me. Without the assurance that I'm on the right course and serving thee. And Moses is saying this for all the people. There is no point in the promised land. There is no point in the new society. There is no value in these things if it is not to be a mission, a cause, a place where God is served and represented and loved. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And then the argument of verse 16, for wherein, for how shall it be known here in this world that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? If I'm to live with God withdrawn from me, or this people is to live with no evidence of the power of God, then how will people know that God is with us without that vindication? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated from the world, that is, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And Moses says, without the power of the presence of God, and his blessing and his smile and his works with us and use of us, well then, we shall just have no, there'll be no difference between us and the world. And how will people know? What will the evidence be that thou art with us? Well, shouldn't people be using that argument today? If they're more and more, the church is more and more like the world, and playing the worldly rhythms and music, and doing worldly things, and using the flesh in its methods and so on, how will the world ever see that the people of God are markedly distinctive, separate, different, that God's hand is upon them? What Moses was arguing was, there is no point in us proceeding any further if God is not in our midst. And nowadays people are saying the opposite. Let's borrow from the world in almost everything we do and reduce the evident difference between us and worldlings. It's madness, friends. Verse 17, the Lord concedes to Moses. He said, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And so the intercession of Moses is heard by God. What a tremendous encouragement to us. Intercessory prayer, though it may be resisted by God, as if to encourage us in it, will be heard. But remember the difference between Aaron and Moses. If Aaron had suddenly taken himself to intercessory prayer, do you think he would have prevailed upon God as Moses did? After his great compromise, he was forgiven by God. God did not cancel his announced to Moses, that is, appointment of Aaron as high priest. He was gracious and merciful to him. But do you think Aaron would have been heard when he'd brought the people into greater sin and encouraged them in it? But Moses was heard. And so we will be heard, but our lives have got to be honouring to God. And if our intercessory prayers are never answered, that just may be the problem, that we've a lot to do to get nearer to Moses and further from Aaron, as it were. Well, now, here in verse 18, we see a request of Moses, which may seem to be a strange request. Some people have been very critical of Moses in the commentary tradition for asking this thing. And he said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he wants some sensational awareness of the glory of God. So people are critical of him, often ever asking it. This is about personal spiritual experience. Did he want some impression or demonstration of the splendor of God and the radiance of his glory? What exactly was in the mind of Moses? Well, it was a legitimate thing to ask for. It wasn't granted in the form he asked it, but it was understandable, if not legitimate, it was quite understandable that any believer in the Lord should thirst for some special awareness of the glory and the wonder of Almighty God. But we learn a lot from the way in which the Lord responded to his prayer. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Perhaps Moses thought it would sustain him. Perhaps Moses thought it would greatly strengthen his faith. He'd been through a lot already on behalf of this people, and there was a lot more to come, trials and tribulations. But the response of God in verse 19 is this, and we have to look at the details. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Do you notice the qualification? I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now it's evident that God is going to disclose to Moses in a way that he can deeply feel and grasp some of his attributes, but not all of them. My goodness, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. If you like, I will expound, not necessarily in words, in directly communicated revelatory understanding, perhaps, but he's going to disclose his name. Now we can deal with that first. The name of the Lord, the great Jehovah name, means the self-existent one. In other words, Moses is going to be given a deep and a great understanding and awareness of the self-existent nature of God, that he is the source of all power, that he is the source of all being, that he needs no fuel, no energy to be drawn from outside himself. He is I am that I am, the self-existent God, the one who generates all life and power from himself, who needs nothing and who is complete and has everything that he requires. So the all-sufficiency of God is going to be made clear to him. And it would seem some of his attributes. Now Moses knew them all in his head, but now he's going to have a powerfully deep grasp of some of the attributes of God. Which ones? Well, those that would come under the goodness of God. All his goodness, God's mercy, is going to be somehow made known to him in an especially deep way. God's grace, God's kindness, God's benevolence, God's long-suffering, and God's truth also, because that's mentioned a little later on in the following chapter when the revelation of these things actually comes. But what is meant by truth here in Exodus, the Hebrew word, which is translated truth, actually means much more certainty, or as some put it, faithfulness. The faithfulness of God, the kindness of God, the tenderness of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God. It's this department or section of God's attributes that are going to be in a special way communicated to Moses. Nothing is said here, for example, of the power of God, though Moses knew about that in his head, or the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. It's particularly the goodness and mercy and grace and kindness and long-suffering the goodness category of attributes and God's limitless power and need of nothing to fuel or energize and support him. This seems to be what is going to be given to Moses. Now, this helps us a great deal even today. Now, the charismatic churches always are emphasizing experience. They want people to have ecstasies, even if it means trances and sensational feelings and tinglings running up and down the spine and things which are almost indescribable in human language. Sensations, sensations, sensations. Now, nobody was more entitled to a sensation, if that was available to us, than Moses. But Moses was not given a sensation. No, he's going to have a tremendous appreciation and understanding of the goodness department of the attributes of God. So when he saw what he was allowed to see of the glory of God, it was cognitive chiefly, it was in his mind, it was in his heart too, but it was instructive and it was about God, the things he needed to know, and power. Were there no feelings involved? Of course there are. If you get a great insight into the attributes of God, you are deeply moved, but you don't necessarily feel tinglings in your arms and your head go over cloud nine and things of that kind. Dramatic and sensational awarenesses. So the whole charismatic mindset has not taken account of how God works and how he's announced himself and how he will reach our hearts, and our hearts will respond with joy and peace in believing, and sometimes joy unspeakable and full of glory, but not because we feel a touch or a holding or a tingling or see a presence or have a direct link somehow with God. God comes by faith through our understanding and touches us with things that are so meaningful to us that our feeling system swells up and responds with joy and thanksgiving. And so it has always been. And we could make a whole study of God's dealing with Moses in these ways. But it was principally an understanding which gave rise to considerable joy and assurance and peace. But it came through the mind first. And verse 20, well, I must continue with verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And listen to this, will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And God is announcing there, in this great population of Israelites, there are many who will know nothing about the mercy of God in their personal lives and their hearts. And God is making clear, even as he announces a special privilege to Moses, that salvation is down to the Lord, who will open hearts and bring people to himself, but it's on the basis of his inscrutable, unsearchable wisdom and compassion. I will be gracious and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Let's say that the face of God here represents his holiness, his majestic holiness. Wonderful words, verse 21. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. They're at Horeb, remember. It's a strange thing, but I've noticed down the years that all the old writers, or most of them, are quite sure of something. That the rock at Horeb, into which Moses was placed by God in a cleft in that rock, is one and the same rock as the rock that Moses struck with his rod and brought forth an abundance of water. Same rock, said the old writer. For some strange reason, Nobody wants to say that these days, and I've not quite figured that out. Of course, there is a great advantage in it being the same rock, the rock in which God hid Moses while he passed by with all his goodness to be revealed, being the same rock as the rock that Moses struck to bring out the water at Horeb. There's an advantage in it being one and the same, and that is, it's very convenient this, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we're speaking of the rock from which the water flowed. God says to Paul, that rock was Christ. If it's the same rock, then that rock was Christ applies to the cleft in the rock too. And that's how we take it anyway. One and the same rock. So we read the verses again, it'll all become clearer than my explanation just from the Bible, I think. The Lord said, verse 21, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift or cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and Moses will have the overwhelming experience. Rock of ages, wrote Top Lady, you know the verse so well, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, it's Christ, of course, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Christ is represented by that rock, and he was beaten and struck by God for us, and we are in him, and so we can know the glory and the presence of God in our lives. Just as we come to conclusion, we're talking about the spiritual experience of Moses. We go on to chapter 34 just to read some verses. Verse 2, be ready in the morning, come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount, and two tables of stone are to be hewn. The covenant is going to be graciously renewed. And then verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. I hope you know this account in chapter 34 is the fulfillment of God's provision to give his disclosure to Moses in chapter 33. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. To have an exposition infused directly into you by God of the name of God, Jehovah God, the self-existent source of all. And verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, the goodness department of his attributes, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, that is faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands. Well, how that would have energized and strengthened Moses. The mercy of God he must represent. The kindness of God. The gospel does that. No finer way of expounding the mercy of God than to teach children and adults the gospel of Christ. And there is the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses in those verses. For us, God's revelation doesn't come to us in terms of sensational feelings, though feelings are involved in responding to what we understand, but in answered prayer, how you're moved when God hears and answers your prayers, and particularly intercessory prayers, how you're moved by the consolations of God, the strengthenings of God for tasks you almost feared, the service of God, how you're moved when God helps you in mortification of sin, and he gives you strength, and you overcome in the study of his word. Not just one of these things, but all these things. If all these things are represented in our lives, we'll know much of God giving us deeper, clearer, most moving views of his attributes and of his goodness. That's the way of God, and that's how it was with Moses. So we've seen how God's presence may be withdrawn. Why would it be withdrawn? We don't value it, perhaps. We're not taking it seriously, perhaps. We're not living reasonably disciplined lives, maintaining devotions as we should, not involved in Christian service. God's presence may be withdrawn. Yes, you can be a kind of lower class Christian by neglect. And that's what happened to them. We'll see it in other passages of Scripture in time. Secondly, we've noted the power of intercession, but it was a Moses, not an Aaron, who prevailed upon God for such an amazing blessing. And we've seen something on personal, spiritual experience and deeper things with the Lord. May God bless the passage to us. Let's close this evening singing the hymn.